again to the part of God's Word that we read in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 8. And we can read from verse 14. Romans chapter 8, reading from verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And with the Lord's help, it is especially verse 16 that we would give most attention to this Sabbath morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What an amazing privilege this is to be among the sons of God, to be adopted into his family. When God saves a sinner, he does more than bring the sinner back to where Adam was in his state of innocence. God brings the people of God into a higher relationship even than angels. The children of God pass through the ranks, as it were, through myriads of angels and perhaps even archangels, even to the throne of God, and they draw near to him as children to a father able and ready to help them. What a claim this is, to be the children of God. And it is such a high claim that it is sure to be challenged. Others will contest what we claim. Satan will challenge us, and we are most certainly to be tried, and even tried by the Most High on the Day of Judgment. And more than that, even the children of God themselves are not always sure that they are his children. And it is often their sin that brings them to ask, if I'm such a sinner, how can I think myself to be a child of God? And so, this wonderful claim needs to be supported with evidence. In fact, we are said that there are witnesses that support this claim to be the children of God. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And therefore, there is a certainty in this matter. This claim is supported by evidence and witnesses, and that is our own spirit, our own consciousness that we are the children of God, and the Holy Spirit coming alongside our spirit and confirming that we are indeed the children of God. So, with these witnesses, with this sound evidence, there is no need of dubiety. There is no more doubt. Here is something that is a certainty. And how can a true child of God rest without that certainty? Surely a believer will not think to himself or herself, well, I'm just hoping for the best. I hope I'm a child of God, and just leaving it there. No, the true believer wants to be sure. And there is nothing more they would rather know than this, that they are one of God's children. And the wonderful thing is that this can be known. It is possible to arrive at a sure, valid conclusion. We are the children of God, and the Holy Spirit confirms our own consciousness based upon Scripture that we are the children of God. And the Lord helping us, This Sabbath morning, we want to consider first briefly the claim to sonship. Here's a claim: we are the children of God, the claim to sonship. Secondly, the consciousness of our spirit. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. So our spirit is witnessing, the Holy Spirit is co-witnessing with our spirit, that we are the children of God, the consciousness of our spirit. And thirdly, the confirmation of the Holy Spirit, the confirmation of the Holy Spirit that we are the children of God. And fourthly, the conclusion of salvation. If children, then heirs. To know that we are an heir of God, an heir of heaven, all we need to know is that we are children. Because, of course, the children are heirs. The children inherit. And if we are children, then heirs. And that's the conclusion that we may come to when we are confirmed that we are the children of God. We are heirs of salvation, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Well, we have these four matters: the claim to sonship, the consciousness of our spirit, thirdly, the confirmation of the Holy Spirit, and fourthly, the conclusion of salvation. It is not only possible to be sure that we are the children of God, it is our duty to be sure. We are to make our calling and election sure. Give all diligence to make our calling and election sure. And for all of us today, as we hear about the privilege of adoption, being among the children of God, surely it should stir us up, each one of us, to ask, am I among the children of God? Am I one of his children? And if I'm not, then how may I become one of his children? What are the consequences of failing to seek this salvation? How can I be saved? Well, the Lord Jesus tells us, ye must be born again. And he also tells us, he that believeth on him is not condemned. And may all of us this Sabbath day seek with all our heart that one thing needful, that we might be saved. First of all, the claim to sonship. We are the children of God, verse 16. And not everyone can make this claim. There are some who are not the children of God. The Lord Jesus said of some, ye are of your father, the devil. The Apostle John makes the difference between those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. Now, all of us are children of disobedience by nature, and therefore by nature, children of wrath. We come from the womb speaking lies. You don't have to teach a child how to tell a lie. They do it by nature because they are sinners. We were all born in sin. As David the psalmist says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was born a sinner. And that is the truth of the matter. By nature, children of disobedience and children of wrath and children of the devil. And it is only the grace of God that brings us out of Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of God and into his family. Only those who receive the grace of adoption can rightly call themselves the children of God. Paul speaks about those who are led by the Spirit. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So, if you are led by the Spirit of God, you may conclude you are one of the sons of God, one of the children of God. What is it to be led by the Spirit of God? It is to be controlled and acted upon by the Spirit of God. And the context is those who by the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body. They are killing sin. They are hating sin and turning from it. And that is by the power of the Spirit. And by the Spirit of God, they cry, Abba, Father. So they are governed by the Holy Spirit. And by the Spirit they cry, Abba, Father. Paul is saying to them, verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. When you receive the Holy Spirit saving you, working in you, it was not a spirit of fear. It wasn't bringing you into bondage. There was liberty there. You received, in fact, the spirit of adoption, so that you are a child of God and drawing near to God, you enjoy this amazing privilege of adoption. Here is the grace of God, unmerited favor. It is what God does. He takes the children of men, unlovely, sinful beings, takes them out of the kingdom of Satan, puts them in his own family, from the children of the devil to the children of God. As the Shorter Catechism puts it, this grace of adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Now, what is the basis of this privilege? What is it founded upon? Well, it is because of the grace of God. The whole Trinity is involved in this, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We notice in verse 29 of our chapter, the work of God the Father, for whom he, that is God the Father, did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, the Son of God, Jesus, is a son, and he is also the firstborn among many of his brethren, and therefore his brethren are sons also. They are children of God. They are the brethren of God's holy child, Jesus. So adoption originates from God the Father in election, taking the children of men, taking fallen sinners of mankind and putting them into the family of God. And secondly, the ground of this adoption is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he who is the only begotten of the Father, took to himself human nature, that in his human nature he might bring human beings into the family of God. And that through his work on Calvary, his death on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ dying for sinners like you and me in order to reconcile them to God. This is the work of Christ to bring many sons to glory. We read, for what the law could not do, this is verse 3, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son, that is, his own Son by eternal generation, his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And we have even a clearer scripture about the work of Christ towards adoption in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, and notice the word Son, his Son. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, so here is his incarnation, he's taking to himself human nature, made under the law, that is, submitting to obedience to the law and the sufferings of the cross, to redeem them that were under the law, to save them from their sins, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This is the work of Christ, and being united to Christ and coming to him by the power of his Spirit, being united to him, we are made the children of God in the grace of adoption. The Confession of Faith puts that very clearly when it says that in adoption, God condescends to make sinners partakers or recipients, beneficiaries, those who receive of this grace in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ. So it's being in Christ, it's being united to Christ, and it's on the basis of his work on Calvary that sinners like you and me receive the grace of adoption, whereby we are received into the number, brought into the family of God, and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. As Hugh Martin puts it, this grace of adoption needed someone already in that relationship with the Father to be the spring and source of our relationship to the Father, that is, that of children. And this union of the children of God with Christ, the Son, is the basis upon which the love of the Father that embraces him also embraces us, his children, in Christ. The Lord Jesus said, "And I have declared unto them thy name," in his intercessory prayer, "I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." The love of God the Father embracing Christ embraces the children in Christ. And therefore, that love of the Father that embraces all the children is the same, it is equal in every one of his children, because they are all loved in the Son, loved in Christ. And nothing will ever separate us from that love. There are no varying degrees of the love of God the Father, because they are all loved in Christ, loved in him. Now, the Apostle Paul uses two different words to describe the children of God, the sons of God and the children of God. In verse 14, he calls God's people sons of God. In verse 16, our text, he calls them the children of God. And perhaps these words are used in other places interchangeably, but seeing that they are in the same passage, there's likely to be special emphasis on the one and the other. And so perhaps the distinction between the two terms, sons and children, are found in that sons describes the legal status of the children. They are united to Christ. Christ satisfied the law of God on their behalf. So they are brought into this legal relationship as sons, the children of God. This is their status that they have. And that's what adoption is. It's bringing someone who is not your own child into your family and treated as your own child, giving that one all the legal privileges and the dignity of the children. But then also the word children brings before us the believer's disposition or character. They have a childlike disposition. They have the childlike cry to God the Father. They are crying to him as little children cry to their parents, crying, "Abba, Father." And we might ask very briefly, why does Paul use these two words, Abba and Father? Again, this is the child's cry, crying to God, Abba, Father, or seeing the word Father translated into English is repeated, Father, Father. It shows the warmth and earnestness of the cry. Perhaps several views have been put forth as to why Paul uses both words, Abba, which is the Aramaic, and the Greek word Father, which has been translated into English. One explanation is that both words were used by the Lord Jesus himself And the disciples continue to use these terms together. Another explanation is that perhaps what feels more natural, and that is that when Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans, he is, of course, writing with feeling. His heart is in what he writes. Of course, he is led, guided, controlled by the Holy Spirit, writing by inspiration. But the fact is that Paul would naturally utter the word Father in his own mother tongue, in his own first language, his native language, which would be likely Aramaic. Abba. He's crying from the heart, expressions of endearing terms are usually in one's first language. Those endearing words are the last to be let go when a person switches from a first language to a second language. So he utters the word Father in his own language from the heart, Abba. And then for his readers to understand, he writes in the Greek, Father. But however that may be, these are words that give full utterance to his feelings. Father, Father, here's the child's cry from the heart, not an official kind of way, Father, but uttering Father from the heart in that way that is most endearing. You see, there is no bondage here. When you receive the Spirit, you didn't go back to slavish fear. To forebodings of conscience and terror. God gave you the spirit not of bondage, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. When you are overwhelmed with sorrow, you often feel that you need someone's shoulder to cry upon. And what better place to go than to your own Father in heaven? Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. God is the father of his people, and a father cares for his children. And we are to cast all our care upon him, for he cares for us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He knows that we are weak. He knows that we are dust. He remembereth that we are dust, and he pities us. He has compassion upon his children. He protects his children. He provides for them. He pities them, has compassion upon them. And he never casts them off, although he chastens them as a parent chastens his or her child. But he seals them. He confirms that they are his own, and his children inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a short chapter on adoption, which is very helpful to read and edifying. Should the children of God not be very thankful for this wonderful privilege, adoption, this act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Now, the world will not recognize God's children. It is no wonder that they hate God's children, since they hated Christ, their elder brother. We're not to marvel about that. That's not to be any surprise. There is no shining beam of light upon their forehead to mark them out wherever they go. There are no angels visible that hover about them to sound with trumpets their arrival at any place. No, we're not to be confused. We so often are very small and despised by the world. And the fact is, this adoption is not always even discerned by the children themselves. Yet they truly desire to be among the children, and they cannot rest satisfied until they know that they are the children of God. And this can be known, and with the Lord's help, we consider in the second place the consciousness of our spirit, and then after that, the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, here is part of the blessing, part of the privilege that the children of God enjoy, and that is that they may know that they are among his children. Paul is not saying maybe we are his children, maybe at the end of the day we'll come to find out that we are his children. No, he says we are the children of God. There is such a thing as a false hope. We know that. The hope of the hypocrite shall perish. And it is indeed a good sign if a person is saying, I want to be sure. I'm not going to rest in mere hope. I don't want to take any risk of resting in a false hope. I want to be assured. I want to know that I am a child of God. And we are exhorted from the Word of God to be sure, as we said already, promises and evidences of grace are made known to us in the Word of God in order for us to examine ourselves whether we are the children of God. And therefore it is our duty to seek this certainty and not be content with mere conjecture, just hoping, although sometimes this may be all that a child of God has. I hope I'm a child of God. But the point is not to rest there. And how can a child of God rest in a mere perhaps? Maybe I'm one of his children. And so what does it mean? The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. The Holy Spirit is a co-witness with our spirit, which means our spirit is a witness. Our spirit, or consciousness, witnesses that we are the children of God, and the Holy Spirit co-witnesses, goes along with and witnesses that we are the children of God. So first of all, our spirit witnessing that we are the children of God. Our consciousness is testifying to the fact that we are the children of God. What is it to bear witness? What is it to bear witness? Well, to bear witness is to witness or testify, to give testimony. In other words, to provide evidence, to declare. To bear witness means to declare, to say, to tell others what I have seen, what I have heard, what I have experienced. That's what bearing witness means. And so, what does it mean our spirit bears witness that we are the children of God? Well, it is our spirit which is that of a child which bears witness that we are the children of God. The childlike disposition itself, the childlike character is declaring itself to be a child of God. The very existence of this childlike disposition is bearing witness that we are the children of God. This spirit that we have, this the soul itself, the consciousness, the spirit is that of a child crying, Abba, Father. It is confiding in God, crying to God. And that cry and that attitude is that of a child which testifies itself to being of the children of God. That's the first way. Simply having that childlike disposition, it is declaring itself as a child of God. Maybe no one is listening. Someone may be on the street corner testifying, declaring what he or she has seen, but maybe no one is listening. But that doesn't mean that the testimony is not given. The childlike spirit is testifying that it is a child. And this may be true, and it is true. This childlike disposition is there for every believer, even when the believer himself or herself is not sure whether they are one of the children of God. But all believers have this childlike spirit. They have the child's attitude to Christ. They have the child's attitude to sin, to the law, and it's all testifying that they are the children of God. But then there is the consciousness of that childlike disposition. Our spirit, our soul, our spirit is crying, Father. And more, we are conscious of that cry. We know that our hearts are groaning and crying out to God. We're conscious of that. We cannot deny what we observe in our own souls. We're crying to God for mercy, for help. There's longing within. And we cannot deny that Christ, for example, is precious to our souls, that we feel our need of him. We have nowhere else to go but to him. He is lovely. Our hearts are moving towards him. And we're conscious of that. And we're conscious of the bitterness of sin. We feel sin to be loathsome. And we're saying with David, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. I feel it. I'm conscious of this. So you see, there's the childlike disposition itself is testifying. But the consciousness also of that childlike disposition is testifying that we are the children of God. I'm conscious, the child of God can say, that there's a battle, a war with sin, warring against fleshly lusts. As someone said, what? Can there be a war going inside the soul and the person not know it? We're conscious of an inward struggle, light and darkness. Sin sometimes getting the upper hand. Sometimes it's the soul getting the upper hand against sin. We're conscious of an inward conflict. And it's not mere conscience against passion, but it's a real hatred towards that sin, a real battle going on. There is a continual antagonism between holiness and righteousness. And the soul is conscious of that. Conscious of these inward cries, conscious of a delight in the law of God and a desire to obey him, a desire to submit to Christ as our King, and a consciousness of depending upon God the Father, and perhaps fearing to say, Father, I fear that I cannot call him Father. But child of God, your cries themselves are calling them Father. The fact that you're confiding in him and going to him as children to a father is testifying to the fact that you're a child and those cries themselves are calling him Father. Your attitude is calling him Father. And the language of your heart, though maybe not with your lips, but the language of your heart is Abba, Father. Conscious of prayers, conscious of desiring to be near to God. So it's what we said already, this the existence of the childlike disposition, that's witnessing to the fact that we are children. And it's the consciousness of these inward groanings, desires, confiding in the Lord, which is testifying that we are his children. But then there is also the conclusion that our spirits arrive at. By looking at the evidence, here is self-reflection. Here is not only the exercise of grace, but looking at ourselves and saying, oh yes, I do have grace. So here is, we might say, the reflex of grace. Grace in exercise and grace conscious of its exercise. We are conscious that we have the childlike disposition, and we have a conscience that makes a judgment and decides, yes, you are a child of God, because conscience is looking at the evidence and basing the conclusion upon the infallible word of God, comes to this conclusion, you are a child of God. But you see, there may be a difficulty here. And this might describe part of the problem that the child of God has in coming to a conclusion. And that is, sometimes the very evidence of being a child of God leads us to the opposite conclusion. What is in itself an evidence of grace may lead a person to conclude he or she has no grace. What could I possibly be thinking of? Well, a sense of sin. A true sense of sin. My sin is so great, says the child of God. It's only a child of God that can say that. My sin is so great. It's so evil. So heinous. It's against God who is holy. My sin is so great. How can I be a child of God? Well, the fact that you're a child of God is what enables you to say that your sin is so great. So there's the difficulty. That which is itself an evidence of grace can lead a person to the opposite conclusion, that he has no grace. And there's also distrust of self. He that trusteth in himself is a fool. The heart is deceitful. I cannot trust myself. How can I even trust my own conclusions? And it's because the person is a child of God that he or she says, I cannot trust myself. Which leads him or her to say, well, perhaps I don't have grace. So here are our difficulties, which just show us how much we do need the Holy Spirit to enable us to arrive at the right conclusion. And then another difficulty is when we may be examining ourselves, searching for grace, but not finding it, because that's all we're doing. We're examining for grace, but we're not exercising grace. And when we are examining grace but not exercising it, then, of course, we will not see it. When grace is not in exercise and we're just looking at a past experience, well, no wonder we're very uncertain about our conclusions. And we should be just as concerned to exercise grace as to examine grace. It's more important to sorrow over sin than to examine whether we have ever had sorrow over sin. More important to be at that moment sorrowing over sin than just examining whether we do. So in our self-reflection, examination, we should seek to exercise grace while examining for grace. But how do we do this? How do we examine ourselves? Well, we use the Word of God. And everything must be based upon the Word of God. You say, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? Well, a Christian is whatever the Bible says is a Christian, and not just whatever we think. So we have to go to the Word of God, and we have to look for the marks of true believers that are found in the Word of God, and then look at our hearts to see if we have these marks in our hearts. And if we do, then we may conclude, I have grace. I am a child of God. And so here is an application of logic. We have to test ourselves. The first premise is there are some characteristics that exist only because of a work of grace. The Bible reveals to us what these characteristics are. These characteristics can only be the fruit of the work of the Spirit. And secondly, if I have these characteristics in my own heart, then that's the second premise. I do. Well, then the conclusion is I have been the subject of a saving work of the Holy Spirit. So I look for the marks that are found in the Word of God. These marks are true only of a child of God. Then I look at myself and I say, well, I do believe that I see these marks in my own heart and life. Conclusion, I am a child of God. For example, based upon the Word, we may rightly declare and say this with confidence, all who desire and endeavor to obey God are his children. And I changed my phrase to make it not only obey God, but desire and endeavor to obey God. If there's just a desire and no endeavor, well, that questions our true desires. If we obey God, well, we might think that we're obeying God when it's just an outward conformity, but there must be a desire and endeavor to obey God. And all who desire and endeavor to obey God are the children of God. That's the first premise. The second premise is, I desire and endeavor to obey God. The conclusion is, therefore, I am a child of God. So here is the application of logic. Here's the test. There are certain marks and characteristics found in the Word of God which the Word of God declares us to be true only of a child of God. Only the children of God have these. The children of the devil don't have these marks. If you have these marks, it's only true of the children of God. And therefore, if I have these marks in me, I conclude I am a child of God. Here's the reasoning. Here's the conclusion. Here's the consciousness of having these traits, these marks, these cries, these desires, these groanings. All that I do desire is still before thine eye, and of my heart the secret groans not hidden are from thee. And yet, after the reasoning, the conclusion, the self-reflection, we may still be unassured. We may have a hope, and yet we may not have the comfort of it. We've arrived at a valid conclusion, and yet something is lacking. And yet it may keep hope alive, keep us from despair that we're the children of God. It keeps up hope within us, and that's a good thing as far as it goes, but where's the comfort of it? Where's the peace? There's still nagging doubts. And that is because there's something more that is needed than simply our consciousness, something more than is needed, that is needed than just our reasoning. You can reason and still be unassured. Therefore, we need the witness of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit bearing witness that we are the children of God. Here is the confirmation that we're wanting, the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. He is assuring us that we are the children of God. And that is what we notice in the third place, the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now you notice the word itself does not suggest at all that the Spirit is an object or a thing. No, it is simply a grammatical translation. It can also be translated himself, but the word itself, the Spirit itself, that's a very literal translation, because the word Spirit and itself is in the neuter, not masculine or feminine, but neuter, and the translators have made a literal translation of it. The Spirit himself, he is the Holy Spirit. He is the third person in the Holy Trinity. And he himself has put the childlike spirit in us. He himself gives testimony. He himself provides evidence that we are the children of God. It is not just our spirit. It's not just our consciousness, but it is the Holy Spirit. He confirms, he comes alongside his people, and he adds his own confirmation to the fact that they are the children of God. And therefore, it takes away the objections, takes away the doubts and the fears, and it makes the children of God certain that they are his children. The confirmation of the Spirit. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And how, then, does the Holy Spirit bear witness? Well, first of all, he inspired the Scriptures. He witnesses, he tells us what a true Christian is. Someone who finds Christ precious. Someone who delights in the law of God. Someone who hates sin. Someone who loves the Sabbath day. As someone who loves the brethren, someone who bears the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and so on. The Holy Spirit inspired the Holy Scriptures so that we may know what are those divine characteristics produced only by the Holy Spirit in a saving work. But secondly, the Holy Spirit bears witness to the fact that we are children by actually putting the evidence there. He's the one, speaking reverently, he's the one who did it. He produced the evidence. He produced the grace. He produced that childlike spirit in us, which testifies to the fact that we are his children. He enables us to cry, Abba, Father. He is the Spirit of adoption. Therefore, he testifies, he bears witness that we are the children of God. And thirdly, he illuminates. He gives us light to see. First of all, light upon his word that we might know what are the marks of grace. And he shines upon our grace. He enables us to see it. Just as the Holy Spirit gives us light to understand other things so that we might understand the Scriptures, he gives us light to understand providence, that we would begin to understand what God is doing. And the Holy Spirit gives us to understand his own work of grace on our hearts, that we might see. That he shines upon our exercises. There's the exercise of repentance. He shines on it and lets us see that it is repentance. As one of the Puritans puts it, the Holy Spirit writes his grace upon our hearts and enables us to read his handwriting. And the Holy Spirit shows us the promises of his word and enables us to embrace them. The love of God, the peace that Christ has purchased for his people, to lay hold of it. And that it brings us fourthly to consider that the Holy Spirit assures our hearts. He gives us the comfort of it. So that while we examine ourselves, we're conscious of our crying, we're reflecting upon these exercises, looking at the Word of God, trying to arrive at a right conclusion, yet, we know that's not enough. And we're asking God that he would search our hearts. He would try us. He would see whether there is a wicked way in us. And he would see whether there is grace in us. And he would show us that grace. He would help us to come to the right conclusion. And the Holy Spirit assures us through all of these ways, but also giving us the comfort, the peace. Because it is by the Spirit that peace comes into our hearts. The consolations of the gospel, the joy in the Holy Ghost. So there is more than arriving at a conclusion. He gives us the comfort of it. And shouldn't this just make us pray all the more that the Holy Spirit would come and help us? That he would enable us to arrive at the conclusion. He would give us the comfort of that conclusion. How wonderful is his help. How we should pray earnestly for it. But then fifthly, perhaps even more than that, the Holy Spirit fills us with views of Christ and his love. And for a moment at least, and perhaps just for that moment, the Holy Spirit enables us to be so taken up with Christ that we are in that very experience assured of his love, and all the doubts are driven away. So it is more than just a conclusion. It is more than comfort. It is the assurance. It's in fact the pouring out of his love being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. which is given unto us. We are so taken up with Christ. What a wonderful experience that we cannot help thinking we are his children. We are his own. Assured so that the soul can say, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Isn't this what the true child of God is longing for? Not just to arrive at a cold conclusion, reasoning it out, and, oh, I must be a child of God, but to feel that we are assured from God the Father that we are his children, so that our cries are, as it was with the psalmist, say to my soul, I am thy salvation. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Let me feel that he loves me in my soul. The Spirit bearing witness with my spirit that I am one of his children. And then there is the earnest of the Spirit, which is a foretaste of the communion in glory with God in heaven, giving us a token of his grace, sanctifying us and more made holy, so that we have the assured confidence that we are his children, because there's no contradiction between our profession and our inward desires after holiness. Led by the Spirit. You see, the confirmation of the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, is not given to anyone who doesn't have the Spirit. It's not given to anyone who doesn't care to examine themselves. This bearing witness of the Spirit, the confirmation of the Spirit, is not given to anyone who is not controlled by the Spirit and endeavors to live unto righteousness and die unto sin. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And the more we seek to be led by the Spirit of God and exercise the grace which is only by him, then the more assured we are that we are his children, giving all diligence to make our calling and election sure. The confirmation of the Spirit. And now finally, the conclusion of salvation. As we said earlier, Paul is saying that those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Those who are the sons of God, they are heirs of God. The fact that we are children of God is the guarantee that we are heirs. We inherit glory. Paul says, if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God. What does it mean to be an heir of God? Well, God's people are heir of the promises. They are heirs of salvation. They are heirs of the grace of life. They are heirs of the kingdom. All of these things belong to them. Salvation belongs to them. Grace belongs to them. The kingdom belongs to them. All of this is ours. Heirs of God. God belongs to you. God is your God. He is our God, and he is our exceeding great reward. What a wonderful thing to be an heir of God. Some are heirs of Satan and his kingdom. Is that all you have to look forward to? Children of the devil, willing captives to be led, bound, blindfolded to hell. Are you not longing to be among the children of God? What must I do to be a child of God? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And all those who receive Christ are the children of God. You are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. But as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God. There's your legal status. Come to Jesus. You're one of the sons, one of the daughters, and you are made to enjoy all the rights, immunities, all the privileges, this high status, this legal relationship of the sons of God. Your sins are forgiven, accepted in Christ, approved. You have the dignity of sons. But by the Spirit, he gives you the disposition of children so that he enables you to cry, Father. And you say, how can I be among the children? God himself says, how can I put thee among the children? Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 19. What is his answer? Thou shalt call me my Father, and shalt not turn away from me. Go to God through Christ. That's the access that we have to the Father. The Lord Jesus said, I am the door. By me, through me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. You'll be one of the sheep. You'll go in and out and find pasture. Go to God in Christ, and go to him as the prodigal son and say, Father, I have sinned against thee and against heaven and thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. I'm not worthy. Make me as one of the servants. Well, he wasn't able to say that to his father, because the father kissed him and went home with his son, and they made merry with a great feast, clothing him with that robe and putting a ring upon his finger and shoes upon his feet. And God is calling you to come, to turn from your sins, to come to Christ, and you will be made one of the sons and daughters of the King. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. May he bless his word, and let us pray.